beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 14. We have already done a few of these verses, but I'm giving you a context here for what we get into today. We're going to be neck deep in some theology today. And some verses you say, what? What does that mean? Take comfort. The disciples will also say in John 16, what did he say? What did he mean by that? I don't get it. So we'll see all that too. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, is what the ESV says, which is more accurate. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That I say to you, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and I in you. The reading of God's Word. Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity we have of gathering here as your children to look into your word, to hear your word preached. And now as we teach this word, may you give grace, wisdom, understanding, ears and hearts for the things that we will see in your word today. And I pray, Father, that you will help me to be able to magnify and glorify the name of Jesus Christ, God our Father, the Spirit of God who dwells within us. So teach us by your Spirit through your word on this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. It is the night before the crucifixion here in John chapter 14. And Jesus is with his disciples in an upper room as he shares his heart with these men whom he loves. These final moments together are really filled with news that these men will desperately need in these coming days, weeks, years ahead. The conversations are also driven by four questions or requests that are raised as Jesus speaks with them. And in my reading this morning, you heard at least one or two of those. But back in John chapter prompted when Jesus says he's going away, And then Peter asked the question, verse 37, where are you going? And Lord, why can I not follow you? Now Jesus will answer that in those first verses of John chapter 14, 1 through 3, that he is going away. He's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. But that only raises another question. Thomas, he says, Lord, we know the way. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? And Jesus immediately answers in verse 6, and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as you heard in that reading we just had, the name the Father is mentioned over and over in that section. And so this prompts another question in Philip's mind. And the third question is in verse 8 of chapter 14, as Philip chimes in and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. You're talking about going away. It seems like nothing that's necessary. Just show us God. Go show us God the Father. If we could just see him, we'll be satisfied. Well, then Judas, not Iscariot, has a question. Lord, you say here in verse 21 that you are going to manifest yourself to us. How is it that you will manifest to us, but you're not going to show? Lord, there's something here I'm not exactly getting. So these questions and more, as you'll see in chapters, are what is driving a lot of the conversation. Of course, Jesus has things he needs to tell them as well. But at this point, all these questions flying about, you can see that they are troubled in verse 1 of chapter 14 and near the final verse, verse 27. Jesus repeats something. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. There at the beginning. He comes to the end after he's talked to them for a while. So, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid, he said. So he bookends these things. Now, last week we stopped as we were moving through some things. Let me just kind of review where we've been in chapter 14. One of the key words here in chapter 14 is believe. You saw that in chapter 14, verse 1. And Jesus, throughout that first section, is saying, you need to believe, you need to trust, you need to rest. Believe in me, for I'm preparing a place for you. Believe in me, for I'm coming again to take you. Believe in me, for I'm going to be with you. And believe in me, for I provided a way for you. And then, as this story continues, he also emphasizes the importance of trust. Trust me, I will secure your destiny, as we saw in the first six verses. Trust me, I will show you the Father, verses 7 through 11. Trust me, I'll give you a greater work to do. It's a slight change from what I had up last week, but I thought this was a little better. I'm going to give you a greater work, and they go, what? Yeah, you're going to do greater things than I did. Scratch head. I mean, would any of us think that we're doing something greater than Jesus? I mean, honestly. And yet, he says, you will. And so in that, saying that we will do greater things, you have to go to the book of Acts and see how that plays out. And our pastor is right in that right now. So of Acts, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Do and teach. Until the day that when he was taken up, after he had given commands, and those include 14, 15, and 16, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So we're talking about that upper room discourse as well as the 3 years of ministry and all the teaching of Jesus. And so he says here, you know, that's all Jesus began to do. The book of Acts, therefore, as the pastor has told us, is the continuation of what Jesus is doing, but he's going to do it through the apostles and now through us. So how can we be doing greater work? What we're doing is to take the gospel, the words of Jesus from the Father across the known world to share the good news, to see multitudes come to Christ. And that's why, as we saw last Sunday morning in the morning service, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, I'm comfortable with that. And in all Judea and Samaria. Samaria, I'm not so comfortable with that. and to the end of the earth. In fact, that type of command to go to all the world is in every one of the Gospels. This was his mandate to us. We call it a great commission that he gives to us. World, are we ever going to be able to do this? Well, as we come to this final section where we ended last week, verses 13 and 14, the mammoth responsibility of verse 12 of doing greater works for him is supported by the promise where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask of me anything, I will do it." Now, when I read those words, I think how those have been so misapplied, misused. Name it and claim it theology, the health and wealth theology. They come in there and say something like this, that, God will give you whatever you want. And you can ask anything, as long as... So you just need a big faith. You need to be the right kind of person to have a big faith to have these things. And that's not what Jesus is saying here in the context. In fact, there are two stipulations to those prayers of asking for anything. All right? You've got conditions to that. First, and here's the two conditions. It must be in my name. That doesn't mean it's a blank check where you just simply say, well, I'm asking this in Jesus' name, so Jesus has got to give it to me because he owns everything, he has everything, you know. But what that really means is we do it in his name in the sense of who he is. What does his name represent? It's not a rabbit's foot. It's not an amulet. It's not a good luck charm. No. It's those things that are in line with his character, his spirit, his purpose, his will. Here's what one man said. The test of any prayer is this. Can I make it in the name of Jesus? No man, for instance, could pray for personal revenge, for personal ambition, for some unworthy and unchristian object in the name of Jesus. The prayer which can stand the test in the end says this, thy will be done. So we pray within the will of God, within the character and nature of Jesus, and for the glory of God. Notice second, that's what we come to here. Second stipulation is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Are my prayers a list of my wants, or are my prayers consumed with bringing glory to God? So every time we pray, are we praying in harmony with that? That doesn't mean we don't bring before him our needs. Cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. But nevertheless, we do pray, we ask, but we ask in his name, in line with his character, in line with his will. So as we come to this final section of chapter 14, we've talked about believing, and we've talked about trusting, and now he's going to tell them, let not your heart be troubled, let not your heart be troubled. So I'm going to give you something to give you comfort. I want you to take comfort in some things. List of promises for us to hold on to take comfort in. The underlying message of Jesus in his final moments of his teaching is comfort, courage, confidence. So let's listen in here in this next segment as he encourages his men to take comfort and have confidence in the promises and privileges that he provides for them. So, take comfort, he says, in the gift of God's Spirit. Now, Jesus has just challenged them with that verse 12 again. Greater works that he has done, you will do. And we have prayer to help us with that. But we have something even greater. See, that it's going to be difficult enough to do that and pray about those things. But Jesus, with him leaving them, is it even going to be possible? And I can imagine them thinking something like this. We can't do this on our own. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor, and I'm sure Dennis will identify with this, that you're in the ministry, you're going through something, you're trying to get something done, you're studying, you're preparing, you're doing anything, and you're crying out saying, I just can't do this. Good. because we can't do it in our own strength, in our own power. Here tells these men up front, though, that you are not alone in this. Look at verses 15 and 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that's hard in itself too, isn't it? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I'm going away, but I'm sending another helper to be with you. Enters into the first full teaching on the Spirit of God. And more is to follow here in chapters 15 and 16, which we will get to. And Jesus will speak of the person of the Holy Spirit as being, here in verse 16, a helper. Verse 26, a revealer, or our interpreter. As a witness in verse 26 as well. As a prosecutor in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. And then a revealer of the future, chapter 16, verse 13. Now, the Spirit had already been briefly mentioned, John chapter 3, and then John chapter 7, during the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. But the full implication of who this was and what this would mean was delayed until this very moment, just before his crucifixion. As Jesus stands on the verge of his departure and his death on the cross, it's important for these men to know, all right, you will not be alone in the world. I promise you, I am sending help. And I want you to notice what he says. I will send you another comforter. I put here another of the same sort. I want you to try to understand there's two words in the original language for another. You can talk about another of a different sort. For instance, and it's the Greek word heteros, where we get heterodoxy. So something just the opposite. A good use of that term, heterosexual. So opposite sex, attracting each other, marrying one another, as God intended. But this is a different word. This is a word, allos, which means another of the same sort, of the same kind, of the same nature. Someone who will continue the work that he has begun in the world and continue the work in the disciples themselves. They'll need that. Someone who will enable them to do greater works and someone who would empower them to live in loving obedience to his law that he has just mentioned in verse 15. He introduces the coming of the Spirit in conjunction then with the call to keep the commandments. Something we all want to do, something I want to do, but something that we struggle with, I'm sure. But the Spirit writes the law of God as he comes, and he writes it not just in our heads, he writes it on our hearts. He empowers us to live the Christian life. And the coming of the Spirit was essential for continuing, experiencing, practicing the presence of Jesus in the world as his followers. Now, the version of Scripture that I'm using translates the title as helper. Literally, what that means is one called alongside of. And so when you look back to some of the titles that have been given of the helper, interpreter, witness, prosecutor, revealer, all alongside to do that. Other translations have translated this phrase as comforter in the King James Version, because the Spirit comes alongside to comfort us when we need that comfort, or to encourage us, or to NIV, counselor, is the way it's translated, because he does come alongside to counsel us, to give us wisdom, to give us insight into his word, or advocate, as the New English Bible translates it, which was really closest to the original in the technical sense. In secular writings, of an advocate or lawyer in a court of law. John is the only one that uses this term, by the way. That was interesting to me. But what we have here, sends his Spirit to come alongside of us, to be with us in every need. He's right there with us. But most of all, he is our advocate, pleading our case. In fact, she's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate on earth. We have an advocate in heaven for us. What a joy to know that we have that. Well, I think this is fitting because the Holy Spirit, who is our advocate, he will bear witness to the claims of Jesus. He will communicate truth about God. He will defend the truth about Jesus. Because, look at verse 17, he is the Spirit of truth. It says there, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, there's two time frames right there. He's with them already. What? He will be in them, with them, in them. What's going on here? Well, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, had been anointed and filled with the Spirit of God. You read some of the early chapters of Luke, and you see the Spirit of God mentioned over and over and over. How he came upon him, how he led him out to the wilderness, how he brought him back in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God was at work in him. And these disciples had seen the work of the Spirit. The Spirit was with them as they were with Jesus. And so this same Spirit that was with Jesus is now going to come to be with them. And in fact, he will make a home in them. More about that in a moment. So these people, these men, would not be alone in the world. Neither are we. And a truth is reinforced by this promise in verse 18. Bottom bullet. I will not leave you as orphans. You are my precious little children. So take comfort in the gift I'm going to give you. Someone just like me. A real person. A person of the Godhead. Who will live within you. He's been with you, but now he's going to be in you. But even that assurance didn't fully eliminate the disciples' anxieties. That Jesus was going away was still laying heavy on their heart. Did you know that just in this chapter alone, Jesus mentions at least six times, well, now I'm going away. A few more verses. By the way, did I tell you I'm going away? Oh, I want to tell you one more time, I'm going away. In fact, I'm going to tell you three more times now. He wanted to be sure they understood that night was a critical night and the next day would be earth-shaking for them. So, take comfort in the gift of the Spirit. If Jesus is telling them, I'm going away, what would help them? What would bring further comfort? Take comfort in the resurrection of God's Son. Here's something to hold on to, he says. Jesus adds this promise, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, Jesus refers to coming to them several times in this upper room. But what does he mean by this in this verse? Because there's more than one coming possible. For instance, three options that I put up here. Does this refer to the ultimate return of Christ? Is he restating what has been said in a promise of verses 1 through 3. Number 2, does this refer to the coming of the Spirit already mentioned in verses 16 or 17? Our third option, does this refer to Jesus' return from the grave, his resurrection? I think that the third option seems to be the best interpretation. So let's look at the clues in the text as well as the context. Verse 19 specifically says this, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, this is a veiled reference to both his death and his resurrection. The world will see me no more, but you're going to see me again after this. Because I live. Death has been conquered. Life will be given. So, the promise is for a reunion shortly. And notice what will be affirmed when that meeting takes place. It's not the ultimate meeting. It's the meeting there after the crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You're having struggles with this fact of identifying that I and the Father are one. John, looking back, can see all that. That's why he started out his whole gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God! But now, right now, that's a struggle for them to see. He's in the Father and the Father's in them. These men are to look for that day, the day of the resurrection. It will convince them and affirm to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The very thing that John says he's trying to show, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And to take that a step further, I want you to notice with me a passage in John 16. This may be a little bit small for some toward the back. Look in your Bibles because I want you to follow along if you cannot see this. Jesus will say this very night. He's already said one thing in the upper room. After he leaves the upper room and they're walking toward Gethsemane, he will now say this. It's a little bit clearer. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me. And you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" All right, here comes the answer, the clarification. Truly, truly, those words always introduce something to clarify and are extremely important. Truly, truly, I say to you, take it phrase by phrase, you will weep and lament. All right. We know the story. What would that refer to? The disciples would weep and lament. At what point would they weep and lament? The crucifixion. Jesus not only is gone, he's dead. But look how it changes. But the world will rejoice. The Jewish leaders who had plotted their plans, put together all their plans, they succeeded. So, you know, in their minds, wow, this is great. We finally got rid of our nemesis. It says, Jesus repeats it a little bit different, you will be sorrowful. So there'll be those 3 days of sorrow. But, notice that word again, your sorrow will be turned to joy. That's a significant thing. And look at the illustration he uses. Note, a woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because what? What's the next words? Her hour has come. Now, what do we know from John's gospel? What Jesus has said over and over. My hour is coming. My hour is coming. But it's not here yet. It's not here yet. But now he has said to them, my hour has come. So he says, a woman will rejoice, you know, or has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again after I bring about deliverance in a different way. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's interesting also that in this example, and in these words, he talks about the joy that comes on the birth of a child. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross and despised the shame. So all of this fits together. So to recap that, Jesus will disappear in death. He's gone. The disciples will be sad. The world will not see him. Ah, he's gone! And they will rejoice. But he will rise from the dead. He will come again to his disciples after the resurrection. Their sorrow will be turned into everlasting joy. What a joyful reunion that would be. So, that time would also be a time to reaffirm his word, to validate the power of the Father through the resurrection, as Romans 1:4 says. Son of God by the power of God? Setting that when he comes back to see them, this is critical too. We're going to see it a little later. John chapter 20, verse 22. When he comes back and there's that joy, that is when he is going to send the Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, John 20, 22. So, all of this will establish a new intimacy now. Jesus will go and die. He will be raised. The Spirit of God will come. There will be a new level of intimacy as his disciples experience the love of God in dynamic ways and as they love him in return. Look at the second bullet here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So when we follow the Lord, when we obey his commands, when we do as he would do, he loves me. And he who loves me, he says next, will be loved by the Father. And I will love him. And I will manifest. Now, this is, by the way, the second time in within seven verses, Jesus has linked love and obedience together. Verse 15 was the first time. We'll see it again down in verse 23. But love and obedience deepens the relationship and reveals the heart of God to us in ways that nothing else can. And that love fuels our love and obedience more and more. We don't follow the commands out of a sense of duty. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. Here's my checklist. Here's my punch list for the day. I've got to do all that. Well, I've got to do those devotionals. I need to pray about this. I need to do this. And they say, I've done what God says. No, it's out of a heart of devotion and love. Why do I do the things for my wife that I do? Because she gives me a punch list daily. Yes, in part. Not really. But there are those things that I do because they need to be done. But I do it because I love her. I want to help her. I will come alongside of her and show her my love by doing the things that please her. That's why we do what we do for the Lord as well. So love deepens our relationship and reveals the heart of God to us. Can. And that's why there's sometimes difference in where Christians are in their Christian life. It's according to their obedience and love. The more you love, the more you follow. The more you follow, the more you see Jesus. And you know Jesus. He manifests himself to us. So, take comfort. Now, not only in the resurrection, not only in the gift of the Spirit, but take comfort in the promise of God's presence as well, verses 22 to 24. So for the fourth time, one of the disciples, hearing all these words, speaks up. It's Judas, not the betrayer, another follower by the same name. And he asks this question, bullet two, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself not to us and not to the world? Okay, I heard what you just said. You said you're going to manifest yourself to us when you come back. But now I thought, you know, you're coming back. I thought you'd manifest yourself to everybody. What motivates the question? It's a misunderstanding regarding the kingdom. Those men had expected a political Messiah who would reveal himself to the world as the deliverer. Maybe here, Judas has in mind the promise of Isaiah 40, verse 5. Listen to the words. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, manifest, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Ah, yeah, we're going to see that promise come true. So what's going to happen here is the Lord's going to come back to us, and he's going to reveal himself to us. Well, why wouldn't he reveal himself to all flesh? Because all flesh are going to see it together. You're going away, coming back. So, is this now when the kingdom is going to be revealed? And isn't that exactly what the disciples will still be saying in Acts chapter 1? Is it at this time the kingdom will be restored to Israel? So, that's exactly here what's going through their mind. They're thinking politically, but it's time for the disciples to see a bigger picture and the true nature regarding his kingdom. So here is a clarification and a promise to his people that he gives in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And look very carefully, or listen very carefully, we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is rich. It's also the third time that love and obedience have been mentioned, and what Jesus looks for in his children. This promise to come to him and make our home with him ties in with the earlier words in John 14 even more intimately, beautifully, and surprisingly. In the Father's house, okay, there are many rooms, dwelling places for us to occupy in heaven. So one day we'll be in heaven with him. But Jesus now says, now while we wait for the return of Jesus, the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, will come and make a home within them, within us. The same Greek word is used in both places. There will be two homes. Right now, in the already, he will make his home with us. In the not yet, we will make our home in heaven with him. And so they come to make a home. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit to live within us. We have a home in heaven, and God has a home in our hearts, reserved for him, occupied by him now. Ephesians 3:16-17, Paul prays for the church that according to the riches of his, the Father's, glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In fact, we could also look into Paul, and we can go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word is plural, speaking of the whole church there. You go to 6:19, and again, that same idea comes through, and it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? This time, the word is singular. Not only does the church have the Spirit of God dwelling right here with us, as a body, part of his temple, but right here, in each of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the Spirit of God dwells within you. The Father, the Son also has come to make their home within you. Is that not a comfort? Shouldn't that be a comfort to you? And just as the Father and the Son enjoy a union together, I and him, he and me, so also we are in you. Further, take comfort in remembrance of God's word. Jesus follows up with a further promise regarding the Spirit who has come. We're already on the fourth promise here in just this small section regarding the Spirit who is to come. And this is very encouraging for them, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am yet with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I would love to be able to claim that. That I know all things, and for my aging brain, that God would bring all things to remember. Mrs. Pritchard, what's your first name again? Say, I wish things would come quickly to my mind, but they don't anymore. But now this is a promise specifically to the disciples. It has an application for us, but it's specifically he is speaking to his disciples about something that must take place. And I don't want you to miss two special things about this. First, we see clearly the Trinitarian implications of the text, as he refers here to the Holy Spirit who comes, to the Father who sends, and to the Son who speaks and whose name is to be glorified. So we see Father, Son, and Spirit is going to be with these disciples. But the Spirit specifically is going to teach them something. Now notice the second point then of this. In remembrance of God's word, there's a subtle implication about another great doctrine of Scripture. It has to do with the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. Mark the words teach and remembrance if you mark your Bibles. One of the primary roles of the Spirit is causing the disciples to recall and understand all that Jesus had said on this night and throughout his ministry days. Can you imagine the responsibility they had of sitting down and God moving them along, and the Spirit moving them along to write the scriptures? What was it Jesus said? Did I get that right? I mean, if you could see my notes and how I worked through notes through a week getting ready for this, and how there's stuff scribbled all over. Now, did I get this right? Did I say this right? Here, the Spirit is going to help them to recall everything. And the Spirit will help them to understand what was said. I think here, too, is where many of those passages where John looks back and he says, oh, let me show you an Old Testament connection here. And he quotes the Old Testament. I think a lot of that comes by the Spirit of God, who says, ah, here's what you need to see. And then they have those aha moments. So this, again, this has great implications regarding the accuracy and authority of the Scriptures. In fact, Peter would say this. He is talking in 2 Peter, that mountaintop experience, the transfiguration, and the voice that came from heaven, what they heard, what they saw. It was powerful. It was mighty. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Okay, so you don't want to be there. But I would have loved to have been there. Okay? But look what Peter says. Having said all this about what he saw and what he heard, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp. Talking about that word of God that we have now in our hands. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. No, prophecy of the scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causing them to recall, to understand, to record the word of God. And they were carried along, borne along. Think of this, the imagery here, the words that are used, the imagery of a ship and its sail full of the wind of the Spirit of God, driving them along in this recording, preaching, teaching of the word of God. It is a magnificent image here that he is showing to us. So, you'll notice in this statement, now back in our passage, add anything to the Word of God. These words have come from the Father. Why would you add to them? Today, people want to say, the Spirit of God spoke to me, and I have a word of revelation for you this morning. I have no words of revelation at any time. I am fortunate to have words at all. And the only words that I have are the words that are right here in this book. Add anything to that, but we have this sure word of prophecy. So we take comfort and courage that we have the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Fifth, take comfort. The class is almost over. No, wait a minute. Take comfort in the offer of God's peace. Jesus becomes very personal. He ties together what he said thus far, why he has said it. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. All these things that you've heard from me this morning, it's all designed to somehow stabilize your heart, to give you peace. Few things are more passionately desired in the world than peace, aren't there? Peace in the talks in the Middle East, peace on our streets, peace in the halls of Congress, peace in our hearts. You watch Miss America pageant, I don't know if you do, but when they're always asked the question in the end, what's the thing you want more than anything? World peace. If you've seen Miss Congeniality, you know, even Sandra Bullock came to the point, yes, I want peace. All right, so we all want peace. Peace. Notice it is my peace I give, Not the world's peace. It's my peace. In fact, as you go through this passage, I don't know if we'll get to all of it today, but he will talk about my joy and my peace and my love. All these things that we will have. Had he not of Jesus bringing peace and now saying, peace I leave with you. Had this not been the hope of Isaiah? Listen to Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. That is peace with God. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. The good news of the birth announcement of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, with whom he is pleased. Or Ephesians chapter 2. Is this not what reconciliation is all about? Knowing the peace of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Or Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is not the actual fruit of the Spirit, who now is coming to live within them. Peace I leave with you. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace. Centuries ago, Matthew Henry wrote this. When Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul, he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold had he none. But he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. Guys, I know you're just upset. I know you're disturbed. I know your hearts are troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. My peace I'm going to give to you by the Spirit of God. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. In fact, they should rejoice that Jesus is leaving. I know sometimes you rejoice when people come to see you and they finally leave. But here, Jesus says, you should rejoice that I'm leaving. Look at verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going away to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He's going to the Father to intercede for us. He's going to the Father to ask the Father to send the Spirit to them. Day when he would go away. But I read that phrase, the Father is greater than I, and I'm thinking, whoops. Trinity. How does that fit into the unity? Jesus' subordination to the Father has been expressed many times in the Gospel of John. It's never been put this way, though. He was always doing the Father's will, fulfilling his mission, the purpose for which the Father has sent him. And that is in their nature, in their being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I and the Father are one. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. That's crystal clear. But what if theologians call this a functional subordination? There is an ontological unity, but there is a functional subordination here where Jesus is fulfilling to do. So all of this that is happening then is working together as a Trinity to fulfill the Father's plan, the Son's mission, and the Spirit's working. And the point is, I want you to understand that I'm going away, but I'm going to the Father ultimately. And all of this is for your good. And the enemy is not in control, though it may seem like he is in control. Because suddenly things begin to happen. And let me give you comfort in the surety of God's plan. Mark Johnson, in working through this chapter, had this to say about what he observed. If it is true that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to paddle, but deep enough for an elephant to swim, then the closing verses of this chapter must constitute the elephant's diving pool. That is, this is deep stuff we're going through here. But Jesus has shared this in advance of his death so that when every piece fell into place, or from the standpoint of the disciples, when everything fell apart, they would believe. They would believe who he is. They would believe why he came. What he must now do for them, for their sakes. Everything that would take place was part of a plan. It was God the Father's plan. Even if things appear to be out of control. Because look at verse 30. The very next verse, things appear to be out of control. I will no longer talk much with you. What? Are you going to leave it? And now you're not going to talk to us? For the ruler of this world is coming. Ruler of this world? I thought you were going to be Messiah, ruler. What is he talking about? Judas. See, at this point, we're about to leave the upper room for a divine appointment. But Jesus remains obedient to the Father so that the world may know something. Verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And that has set an example for us. We do what we do because of our love for the Father. And so others can see that we love God, that we love Christ, we love His Spirit, and we follow. For a God to experience. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Your quest for God ends in Jesus Christ. He is God. John fully realized this. When John looks back over many, many years, decades later, and he writes a letter, he opens that letter with these moments in the upper room ringing in his ears, with the life of Jesus before his eyes. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen in ours, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. He did manifest himself to us. And we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. By the way, he's doing a greater work here, isn't he? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is in us. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be. So, next week, we'll start back up with the true vine. I hope to get into that today. We did not. It's probably just as well, because I'm still wrapping my head around all the theology in that. But I came down and told, okay, what a great passage here this is. I can't wait to teach this. And then you say, oh, can I teach this? Can I really handle this? A little bit more of Jesus revealing himself to us and making himself manifest to us, and go away with that assurance that God is with us. God is in us. God will help us. He has sent his Spirit as the helper. Father, bless us now as we go to the next service. Bless Dennis as he continues to show us what Jesus continues to do through the apostles, by the Spirit, in the church and in the world. So bless him and use him. May our ears be attentive for your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.